Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I'd like to begin together in verse 24, as we read about the Syrophoenician woman, and we can only press down through verse 30 today. Verses 24 through 30, Mark chapter 7. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him, came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Do you ever have problems understanding the practical daily working out the issue of trusting God? I know we talk a lot in the Christian life about trusting the Lord and trusting God with life circumstances and situations. But sometimes, honestly, I feel like I used to feel when my organic professor would draw a Grignard reaction on the board, and I would see all these chalk marks on the board, and in his mind it all worked right, you know. But to me, if I can't see it somehow worked out, and see the molecules actually doing their thing, it just doesn't register for me. I can still remember, my father and I almost came to blows the night that he was trying to explain to me that 2 moles of hydrogen and 1 mole of oxygen equals 1 mole of water. And how you can get 2 plus 1 to equal 1 just didn't make sense to me. Those kinds of things are frustrating. And I think the Christian life sometimes presents itself that way. You know, we say, in your difficulty and in your trial, trust God. And we want to cry out, "So how? What does that mean? What does that look like?" And I think this Syrophoenician woman gives us some very practical pictures of what it means to trust the Lord. She shows us some things about how to trust the Lord, about how to trust Christ, how that fleshes itself out. And then she shows us some things about, as we're learning to trust the Lord, about how to love our children and how to deal with our children, just very briefly. And then finally, she gives us some hope for the future, things that are to come, things we can hope for and long for from Christ and because of Christ. So those three pictures I'd like for us to learn, or those lessons I'd like for us to learn today from this woman, some things about how to trust the Lord, and then how to practically love our children, and then what we look forward to, what we're hoping for in the future. Those are basically three lessons that I'd like for us to learn from this dear lady today. Now, she stands out in pretty stark contrast from the Pharisees that Jesus has been dealing with earlier in this chapter, doesn't she? As they've come down from Jerusalem all high and mighty to question Jesus and ask him all these questions about why his disciples are not washing their hands and why they're not keeping the traditions. And then she even stands out, oddly enough, in contrast to the disciples themselves, as they're not getting the lessons that Jesus is teaching them. You know, Jesus is with them and says, "Are you not yet understanding?" And this lady, from a non-theological background altogether, seems to have a real grip on at least the essence of who Jesus is, as she's pouring out her life to Christ. I guess I want to give you one little warning sign on the front end this morning as we're talking about these things. Position and privilege can sometimes do as much to harden the heart to Christ as they do to make us a quote, insider. You know, as we understand things theologically, as God gives us good books to read and good preaching to listen to, as we sit beneath solid teaching, as we understand things of grace and of theology and of the deeper things of God, we can find ourselves sometimes missing the essence of what it means to trust Christ, and even become a little bit bound up in our own acumen and gathering of information and so forth. We want to never find ourselves not simply trusting Christ as we're walking along in our relationship to Him. Might even just throw this word of warning out as well. As we're thinking about the Christmas season, and may I preface it by saying that one Sunday, many years ago, in a church far, far away, in a land of which you're not aware, I was filling for the pastor, and it was a Christmas Eve service. And in that Christmas Eve service, I prepared a message that pointed to Christ, the bishop of our souls. And as Christ is the one who is coming to oversee and to shepherd us and to care for us as a shepherd does his flock, and gave all these, in my opinion, wonderful views of Christ that would have sent us away from that place, not so much bound up in what am I going to get and unwrap and so forth, but how Christ has loved me as the bishop of my soul, the overseer, the carer of my very soul. And a dear lady came up to me that night and said, "You just ruined Christmas." I said, "I'm sorry, how did I..." "You didn't do..." And she went down the list of things traditionally that had been done in that church on Christmas Eve. And to be quite honest with you, I didn't know they were traditions. I didn't see them as that. But somehow, for her, this whole thing, her very source of joy had become the externals. The things that went around, the trappings, the people, the doing, the motions, the songs, the particular things had become the very source of her hope, as it were, almost. And so I want to caution us and even remind you of our philosophy as we're going into this season. One of the reasons we don't do massive, huge things, Christmassy, extra, external things is... And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily wrong with that, except that they tend to clutter our view of Christ. They tend to become the issue of the month or the 5 or 6 weeks, and they tend to remove our sense of hope in Christ. And so we want to keep pressing through these things, enjoying the extra blessings and the externals of family and traditions and friends and songs and different things like that, but while ringing a very clarion call that Christ is our all in all. I think this lady helps us to think about those things. First of all, she is an example of how we are to trust Christ. Big picture here, lesson. She's an example of how we're to trust Christ. And she is so in several different ways. Now, I want to ask you to turn back to Matthew chapter 15 with me, because Matthew records this same encounter and yet gives a little bit more detail with regard to the dialogue that goes on, and some of the more specifics that happened. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Yikes. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying." The first lesson that she teaches us is that we are to trust Jesus with a certain sense of desperation. A certain sense of desperation, a last chance, this is my only hope sense. That is the way that we are to trust Christ. As we see this woman coming, the language that's used in the original indicates that she was crying out to Jesus over and over. There was a crying and not stopping. And she's coming to Him with a pretty clear reason. The reason for her despair is obvious. Her daughter back at home has been oppressed and possessed by this demon. And we've seen in the scriptures the result of that kind of thing, the torment and the horror that is brought upon a person as they're demon-possessed. And this woman has abandoned any real hope of ever getting any relief for her daughter apart from this man who is known as Jesus Christ. His reputation was that down in Galilee, he had been providing healing and deliverance from demons and their oppression. And so she's heard about this man and now runs to him with the sense that Jesus is talking about, I think, in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." There's this sense of a last chance, hopeless desperation, a bankruptcy of soul and spirit and of resource that calls her to run and prostrate herself before the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this calling upon our lives as well to understand the complete and utter emptiness of our own ability to deal with our brokenness and the circumstances of life that come as a result of our brokenness and that of other folks around us. There is a necessity, I think, of ours to have this sense of emptiness apart from Christ that drives us to Christ. Not for the sake of drama or emotion, but for the sense of understanding the very depth of our need and that there is only a provision of our need found in Christ. So there is a sense of desperation that needs to be bound up in our hearts. And I suppose that comes from a realistic evaluation of the things that are around us. The worthlessness of all this stuff that we tend to gather to us. I was reading in John Owen just this past week about worldly riches. And this would probably take an entire sermon for us to understand. And I don't yet fully understand this concept yet. But Owen says, with regard to the value of worldly things, they must be completely worthless in the sight of God because He has bestowed them so fully upon the ungodly. Would God give things that He values greatly to the ungodly? Now, that takes a lot of digging through and thinking through because we have things of the world. It's not that God does not provide good things externally. And the point is not that only ungodly people will have things around them, comforts, a home to drive, a car to drive, and so forth. The issue is the value of them, what they have to provide for us. I think that's a heart of what he's talking about. And if we really perceive rightly the value of our checking account and of our possessions and of our own physical abilities and gifts and things like that, if we perceive rightly the value of those things, we will see our utter hopelessness. And that then magnifies the beauty of Christ and the things that He provides for us. Secondly, her trust in Christ was actually based upon the Scriptures. You'll notice again in verse 22 of Matthew 15, this woman cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now I say that her hope was based upon the Scriptures because while she was not fully instructed in all of the things of God, and she didn't know the Old Testament Scriptures, somehow she uses this phrase, "Son of David." And Matthew would not have just recorded this. She didn't just throw this out at some random sort of thing. But somehow, the truth, the hope that the redemption of the world, the good of the world was going to come in the establishment of the throne of the King of David, somehow this information has moved its way out into the Gentiles. And they somehow understand. She's got some biblical understanding that the throne of David is the key to God's provision for people. And so she calls Jesus the Son of David here with a sense of this man who is somehow connected to God and that this provision of God is going to be found in him. I guess the word of caution here is that we watch out for a zeal without knowledge. And we've spoken to this whole issue of trusting God based on how He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. We've talked about in that in the thinking about the Ten Commandments and the first four laws. And I've talked to you even some about that recently in thinking rightly about heaven based upon the Scriptures. And so I'll not belabor that point. But our trust rightly in Jesus, I guess, bottom line, is not based upon ideas about Him that we've conjured up or even about the current circumstance or status of our feelings and emotions toward Him, but they're based on the things that the Scripture says to be true about Him. Thirdly, the way that we learn to trust Jesus is with perseverance and consistency. As this woman comes to Jesus, notice that in Matthew chapter 15, after she's asked Jesus in verse 22, to give her help, saying, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon," Jesus doesn't answer her. Doesn't say a word. And you would think that maybe if she had come to Him and received that kind of reaction, that she would have just turned and gone back home, hopeless. And yet, she presses along, even in the face of these disciples coming around and saying, send her away. She just keeps constantly calling after us. And then Jesus responds in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And notice her perseverance again in verse 25. But she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Again, he says, it's not right for the bread to be taken away from the children and given to the little dogs. And she just keeps on pressing. Yeah, but Lord, even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that fall off the table by accident and are satisfied and provided for. Even the little dogs are provided for. And so she never stops. Now, let's kind of try to back up and think through this and ask ourselves, first of all, why in the world is Jesus doing this? And I want to point out to you just parenthetically that while Jesus was initially silent in responding to the woman, the only people he really rejected, the only idea here that's really rejected by silence is the idea of the disciples. The disciples come saying, send her away, she's always calling after us. And Jesus rejects completely their whole concept and idea. He never speaks to them. So what is Jesus doing? What's he accomplishing? What's he teaching? It's quite possible that Jesus is testing this dear woman's faith, because there were many Hellenistic, quote, healers and miracle workers that moved and worked their way around this part of the country and the region. And it's possible that Jesus is wanting to make sure this woman doesn't think that he's just not another one of these miracle workers, these Hellenistic kind of conjurers. But then more than that, this is not the only time in Scripture that we see a delay in God's response to people and to their requests. If you can jot some Scripture down quickly as you're taking notes, in Genesis chapter 21, remember that Abram and Sarai were promised a child, and it was quite a long wait for them before that promised child was delivered. In Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, David cries out, how long, O Lord, will you wait to respond to me? In Mark chapter 5, verse 35, it seemed that when Jesus arrived at the home of Jairus, whose daughter had been ill and then died, that Jesus was too late. That his waiting to deal with that woman along the way who had the issue of blood had caused him to be late to deal with Jairus' daughter. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus appears to be indifferent to two blind men who are calling out and crying to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us, as they're going along the way. In John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, why, if Jesus knew how he was going to feed the crowd, why did Jesus ask Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people? Why is he giving this delay and setting up these situations? And why did Jesus remain in place for 2 days when Lazarus was ill? When he heard of his friend Lazarus being ill in John chapter 11 and waited 2 days before he went. Why this response? Why this waiting? Well, the Scripture tells us, if you think back through that list, in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, that as a result of his waiting, Abraham did not waver concerning the promise of God, but grew strong in his faith as a result. This waiting, lingering out, drawing out of the promise caused Abraham to grow strong in his faith. When Jairus is told that there's no hope for his daughter in Mark chapter 5, Jesus looks at him and says, just believe me. Do not be afraid. Believe me. He's calling him to a greater faith, to establish his hope in Christ. In John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus put this question about the bread and the feeding of the crowd to Philip in order to test his faith, in order to place it in a place of strengthening and growing and stretching. And in John chapter 11, in the situation of Lazarus, Jesus, we're told, did all of this for the sake of the disciples. And so, not only is Jesus' ministry to this woman being provided, but he is teaching his disciples something about the gospel as well in this entire situation. So in his delay, he's affirming the truth. In the ways that he's responding to this woman, he's affirming the truth that God has chosen the Jews as his people, that he has set them aside, that he has set his favor upon them, and that he has called them out, and that the gospel is first going forth to the Jews. But then There is also a stretching her to understand the value of what she's receiving. Sometimes we draw things out for our children. I'm sorry, I just had a memory from my own childhood that I'm always telling my kids about, where I had to work 2 days in a tobacco field in order to buy a pair of shoes I needed. And I know they get so tired of hearing this story, but it's just such a great story, because every time I put those shoes on, I thought, man, 16 hours cutting tobacco so I could buy these shoes. Those were valuable shoes to me. I may still have them someplace in a box, you know, treating them with kid gloves. There was great value because of the drawing out, the waiting to get, and I understood the value of those things. And there is very likely a sense here that Jesus wants this woman to know, I'm not just dispensing favors here like candy, but I want you to have a sense of the great blessing and the depth of the blessing that you're receiving and that I'm about to give to you. And I want to encourage you, as you're thinking about all these things, not to take for granted the kindness that God has demonstrated toward us in Christ. You know, sometimes I think we think about our salvation almost like people have grown to think about the space shuttle. Sending people into space again. Did you hear that? No big deal. Kajillion billion moving parts and 800,000 miles of wire and enough gas to blow up, you know, who knows what. And we just go, oh, no big deal. And we can say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. No big deal. Makes no difference. It's kind of we've forsaken to understand the depth of the blessing that's provided for us. And sometimes even God, I think, calls us into these kinds of places to remember the great blessing that He's provided for us and the goodness of God that's been demonstrated toward us in Christ. And so let's not grow weary in trusting Christ, but persevere. If so little seed of faith, and this dear woman called her to persevere after Christ, to say, Christ, You are the only hope I have, then we certainly, with all of our theological understanding, with all of our background, and with all of the Scriptures, and with all of this history that we have of who Christ is and what He's done, ought to have even greater faith. So much more should be our perseverance. Fourthly, she came to Jesus in humility. Back into verse 27 of Mark chapter 7. She came with humility. Jesus, in this response, says to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, you would almost expect this woman to say, don't call me a dog. Now, and I want to clarify something. This is not the word that's used for the ugly, fierce, stray, roaming dogs that were out in the streets of that day. This is the word that's used for the dog that's the little pet who's in your house. This is Coco. You know, this is beloved Oreo in the house, hanging around the table, you know, at dinner time. This is your favorite pet who you take care of and watch after. That's the word that Jesus used when He talks about throwing it to the dogs. The point He's making here is a timing issue. You don't just sweep the bread off of the table and give it to the dogs. Theirs is coming later. Notice that He says, let the children be fed first. And so He's not saying there's no blessing coming for those dogs, but it's something later, something different. Let them be fed first. And so back to that idea of calling the dog. I think we all have in our culture and our tendency this day this sense of rising up to demand our rights. And you would certainly almost understand if this woman had said, okay, that's enough. When you start comparing me to the dog under the table, I'm going home. I don't need this. And we've almost gotten to that place in our culture, even with the gospel, where we, instead of calling people to humble themselves before Christ, to ask Him to give to them what only He can provide, we're almost asking the Savior to humble Himself to become acceptable to people. And so we must guard ourselves, beloved, against any sense of pridefulness. Again, entire sermons. In fact, we're going to do a series of Bible studies beginning in February on humility. If we can find somebody qualified to teach it, we're going to talk about humility. I know mostly about pridefulness. And and self-exaltation and thinking highly of myself. And if you're honest, I think we all do that. We all can find ourselves swelling up with a sense of personal deservingness. I shouldn't be treated this way. I shouldn't be spoken to this way. I shouldn't be enduring this temptation. I shouldn't have to struggle with this difficulty. I shouldn't have this circumstance in my life right now. I'm due better. The Christian life is not supposed to be hard. I deserve something better. And this lady calls us to throw that away and to come to Christ in humility, to be satisfied in Him, with His timing, with the things that He will provide for us. And again, I think I mentioned this a moment ago, but this is also a picture of the graciousness of God to the Gentiles, that now as Jesus begins to turn to her in His response in verse 29, and He says, because of your faith, for the statement that you've made. And Jesus doesn't say, you know what, you wrestled it out of me. You logically proved that your point is right. But He's saying, your words are a physical outward demonstration of faith that I am your only hope. That I am the very end, beginning, and middle of everything that you need for this situation. And you've expressed to me in no uncertain terms that that's completely what you believe. And so, responding to that faith, go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute. There's this, again, this picture that mercy is not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. But the fifth picture of faith, the way that this woman trusts Christ, is that her faith expresses itself in action. It expresses itself in the words that she speaks, and then it expresses itself in verse 30. And she went home. She got up and went home. She didn't say, now wait a minute, don't just brush me off with a word. I want you to come and make sure. You know, this woman goes from wrestling, striving, begging, prostrate, you're my only hope, to up and gone. What an incredible dramatic change. What a dramatic demonstration of faith. To put into action, to do the thing that Christ called her to do. Her pleading and her hope for healing required no more than the promise of Christ. When she got home, she found that Jesus did not disappoint her. It calls us back to the passage we read in Isaiah 49 this morning. Will a nursing mother forget her child? No. And will this redeeming, loving, merciful God not demonstrate mercy to us? Absolutely. Let's press on quickly. Big picture number two. This is a really quick picture. She is an example of how we're to love our children. When in Matthew, I believe back in Matthew chapter 15, as she's calling out to Jesus, she says, Lord, help me. First she says, my daughter is possessed by a demon. Secondly, she says, Lord, help me. There was no real difference between her and her daughter. And she was loving her daughter by coming to Christ. And so very just quickly, parents, the way we love our kids the best is by going to Christ on their behalf and of calling them to Christ, of pointing them to Christ, of regularly showing them how to love Christ and how to hope in Christ and calling them to hope in Christ alone. We need to press on. Number three, she is a picture of blessings that are ours in Christ. By this I mean that this is a picture of the reality that God was never withholding grace from the Gentiles altogether. That He was never completely blocking the Gentiles out. That there was always leaks, if you will, of grace provided for the Gentiles. And again, the passage that we read earlier in Isaiah is not the only Old Testament passage that looks this way, but it's many that point to the fact that the gospel is going to be for the nations, that the gospel is going to spread out through all the earth. And it has in fact done that. We are an evidence that the gospel has come literally to the ends of the earth today. We are not the center of the gospel expansion. We are the end of it. And the promises that God has made in those things have been realized in our own lives. And I know that we talk about that from time to time. But I want to challenge you to consider this hope of the blessing that is ours in Christ coming by looking to 1 John chapter 3. This is where we're going to finish up this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. So we have the blessing of being able to look to see, as it were, all the things that God has promised from the end with very clear eyes. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, we see in the second half of the verse the reason that Christ has come. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And there are, again, lots of different kinds of things that we can say, but our great hope proceeds forth from this truth that Jesus has set Satan's ultimate end, that his raising himself up against the exaltation of God and the glory of God and exalting himself has as its sure and certain end his complete and final defeat. I would say that this is being worked out now in the process of sanctification, in the way that our lives are being more and more and more molded into the image of Christ. The fact that Christ has come to lavish good things on his people is not the promise of lavishing good material possessions. It is the promise of lavishing on us the hope of being set free from our sin so that we might reflect the beauty and the glory and the honor of Christ. One day that will be revealed perfectly. Right now it's being revealed in part as God is working these things out in us as we are trusting Him. As surely and as certainly, brothers and sisters, as this woman went home to find her daughter free of the evil and the possession of this demon, you and I have been set free in Christ from the works of the devil. You and I are free to begin to pursue righteousness and holiness, to honor Christ, and to know the very joy of becoming more and more and more like Him day by day. This is the great hope that we have in Christmas. This is the great hope that we have in the good news of the gospel. And this is the great hope that we can see working out that one day will be perfected in Christ. Press after these things. Trust in Christ to work them out in you. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, we do thank You for the precious provision that You have made for us in Christ. And we pray for forgiveness, oh God, for not trusting You. For the one here this morning who grapples with a particular sin, but seems not to be free or to be able to get beyond it, I pray. And I imagine each of us has this wrestling, these tenacious, clinging wickednesses about us. The provision of Christ is for those things. May we trust Your word and trust Christ holy. May we not throw up our hands and say there's no hope for this, but may we in our desperation find that there is great hope in Christ. I pray for one, oh God, this morning who has seen the Christian life only in terms of externals, of going through motions, of getting to the next holiday, of just going to church and learning answers to Bible questions. Oh God, would You call them to trust from their heart for their very life the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Would You call them to see the utter hopelessness of all the external things that we can try to do to make us right with You? And oh God, I pray for those who are finding their joy and their happiness in external things. They know they belong to You, and yet they need lots of other external things to prop them up. Oh God, would You call us to see the emptiness of those things, the worthlessness of them, that they are but pointers to Your goodness and to Your provision and Your satisfaction for our hearts. Would You call us to see that the nearness of God is our good? We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.